Well, amen. Thank you, Faith. Very well done. I appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, let's turn to our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 3. We'll pick up where we were last week, immediately following verse 18 is verse 19. And so we'll be picking up there. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through what would be the end of the chapter, verse 29. And the title of the message this morning is, Why the Law? If you're a guest with us, you can find this information not only in the bulletin, but if you turn to the back of the bulletin, you'll have the outline that I'll mention in a few moments. But while you're turning there, do you like to ask why questions? I know some of you well enough to know that you do, because you send them to me sometimes. It was interesting, I ran across, Google, Google search engine, had a list of the most why-searched questions in 2023. Now, obviously, I couldn't go through all of them. It'd be very inappropriate, some of the ones that were provided, but here were three. I'll be honest with you, the first one, I have no idea what this has to do with, so I'm hoping it's nothing too crazy, but it was number six, said, why are cats afraid of cucumbers? And I did a double take, and I was like, really? Why would anyone even care? Now, my unfortunate is probably there's cat lovers out there, and I'm going to be in trouble, but I think I'll exit out that way today. The next one is a good one, because, I mean, I honestly forget. Why is there a leap year? And that's pretty reasonable, because, honestly, I don't even remember why we have one other than just to sell more calendars. And then the third one was actually a question I have never had, but it is a pretty good one. Why are manhole covers round and not square? That was right towards the top. I mean, I don't know who in the world sits around late at night asking these questions. But anyway, I'm just messing with you a little bit. I thought they were amusing. But in our study in Galatians, Paul, of course, has been spending a lot of time thereabouts of the majority of the first half of the letter addressing and defending, like a lawyer, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, like Abraham, Father Abraham in Genesis. And I mentioned to you last week that the natural question then is, well, what's the point of the law? Why even bother with the law if to be justified before God, one is to have and fulfill the promise of faith? Why was 430 years later there even a need for the law? It's a good question. And Paul will answer that for us today. We'll see the why question and how it relates to justification by faith alone. Now, I mentioned earlier, the outline is on the back of the bulletin if you're a guest with us. And so what we'll do is I'm actually going to read these in sections. Typically, I would want to read the entirety, but I think it'll be a little easier. In verses 19 through 20, Paul answers the why question. Why the law? Now, the law had a lot of purposes, but Paul's going to drill in here why in relation to being justified before God. So what was the reason for the law? Paul wastes no time and he tells you it has the, if you will, relationship to sin. So the reason for the law, how it relates to sin in verses 19 through 20. And then in verses 21 through 25, Paul wants to clear up something, which is that the law and the promise of faith aren't contrary. In other words, they don't contradict one another. They each have their own purpose, sort of like each of you have your own purpose, and God fulfills those unique purposes in not only the law, but in the promise of faith by trusting in Christ and such. But then lastly, we'll end with on a positive, because it starts off with that Paul is stating, similar to Romans, that when we look at the reason for the law, what we're going to find is all fall short of the glory of God and are in need of salvation. But Paul ends in verses 26 through 29 with there are privileges of faith, and I'm going to look at four of them. There are privileges when we trust by faith alone in Christ alone. There are four glorious privileges that we receive. So let's begin by reading verses 19 through 20. Again, I'm going to do these in sections. I think it'll be easier to follow what Paul is talking about here. So let's pick up and read just those verses 19 through 20. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So as we go to look at this, we find ourselves in the section of Paul, and I have the outline up there for us that we're using, or I am. Of course, Paul has the introduction. If you think of this as a letter, I mean, this is akin to an email we might think of today. Paul introduces himself. He defends his authority because his authority comes not from man, but if you remember, it comes from God. And since it becomes on behalf of God, it's imperative that we listen to Paul. Does that make sense? If it's just that Paul was coming through the agency of man, we don't have to listen to him. But if he comes through the agency of God, the will and the call of God, we need to listen. And then Paul spends the rest of the through chapter 4 defending justification primarily by faith alone. That's his main point. And when we get in a few weeks, we'll get to the, well, how does this relate to my life? But again, remember, chapter 5 makes no difference to you if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because how are you going to live by the Spirit if you don't have it? And so Paul is making sure we're clear on that. Now, if you haven't been with us, essentially what Paul asks is a series of, if you will, rhetorical questions. How are you saved? And of course, he says by faith, not by keeping the law. How are you being sanctified? Well, you're being sanctified by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is what he's going to spend all of, primarily chapter 5, dealing with. How was Abraham saved? Well, you got a problem because there was no law at the time. You just have to love the way Paul is laying this out. But then Paul says every single person in all of creation that ever will be born will be under a curse. But the good news is the curse can be removed only by one way, and it's by what? Trusting in Christ, because Christ alone removes that, if you will, curse that hangs over every single individual. And then finally, last week, Paul says to us, don't be afraid or worried that somehow God's promises could be null and void. In other words, some agency could come along and change what God has promised. He likens it to a human contract, if you recall. If a human contract and a promise by a human is so firm, how much more firm are the promises of God? When God makes a promise, is he going to fulfill it? Absolutely. Is a human going to fulfill it? Well, maybe. We would hope. But in God's case, he always fulfills what he promises. So again, the natural question is, and it's the same question I had four people ask me on the way out from church last week. Well, Pastor, when are you ever going to tell us about when the law comes? Why was the law? Well, I hope those four people are here today. Because Paul answers it, and he answers it pretty emphatic with no ambiguity. Notice verse 19. What was the point of the law then? Why bother? I mean, if you could be justified by trusting in God, why even have the law to begin with? What was the reason? Well, you'll notice Paul wastes no time. He said it was added because of transgressions. I put up there, it means essentially on account of, but more specifically what it means here, if you were to read it and define it in the Greek, it is for the sake of defining something. What is it defining? Notice it was added to define, if you will, transgression or sin. And so one of the main reasons for the law among the many, because there are many, and we'll look at some of them in a few moments, but Paul primarily says, look, the law came to define, if you will, and to reveal sin in our lives and how we fall short of God's standards. So you'll see there is the word there, and in particular, I don't want you to get confused. It was added or given. And all he's saying is that, of course, in the accordance of time, God brought that revelation, if you think of Mount Sinai and those types of things. But again, what does this mean? Why would God do this when we simply trust in him? Why the law? Well, of course, the law has many purposes. But in particular, I want us to focus on these because this is what Paul has in mind here. First is it reveals sin. And we're going to see a cross-reference to this in a few minutes. It reveals sin. And one of the things it does is it says and it declares that God is holy and we aren't. God is perfect and we aren't. God has a particular standard that no one can meet on their own. And so God is holy. Now, this does not mean that sin didn't exist before, for instance, the law. But what it is saying here is that what? God is defining and showing in particular those aspects of what are sin. And we see that in the Scripture. It also restrains sin as well. Now, the second one we might have problem with, but if you stop and think for a second. So God decided that He was going to have the nation of Israel as His chosen people. And so God had a specific group of people that He was going to call into, become into a nation. Where were the nation and where was the nation of Israel brought out of? It's not a trick question. It was out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. What God had to do is He had to give them a code of conduct to live by because all they knew was Egyptian cuisine, if you will. All they knew was how to live as an Egyptian. Let me parallel it loosely to today. How do you know how to live when you come to faith in Jesus Christ? If it wasn't for the Word of God, you would have no idea what God expects of us. God has a particular standard that He expected for the nation of Israel. He needed to get Egypt out of them, and the only way to get the world out of them was to get the Word of God into them. And so God begins to establish His Word, and He begins to tell them, this is how you are to live. Why is it? It's no different than today. Do you know that the church today, if you haven't heard this before, I know this might shock you a little bit, but the Lord does not want the church to live like the world. And the way in which we know that is what? Through the Scripture. Primarily we see that in the New Testament, of course, based on some of those principles in the Old Testament. Now I want you to turn with me here. So Paul clearly says it is to reveal. It also has this restraining ability. And we see that in the nation of Israel. There was at least to some degree a restraint. And I'll say this and move on. It's no wonder we have a nation in sin today because you can't even speak of the Ten Commandments. How is someone to know what God's standard is unless someone tells them and such? But let's turn to Romans. Paul, of course, later in his ministry, obviously I think Galatians was probably his first one. If not, it was pretty quickly after 1 Thessalonians. But nevertheless, let's look at Romans chapter 7, and we'll go through the whole thing. What do you think? Or we can just do the one verse. Why don't I do the one verse, and you read chapter 7 on your own? What I want you to see here is Galatians, Paul does a pretty good job of explaining, but when he gets into Romans, he parks the bus and explains it for a long time. Okay? So you have a seed form a little bit in Galatians. Romans, Paul's like, I got all day long, and I'm going to spend on it. And I know you don't have all day. I do. I get paid, so it won't really matter to me. But in all seriousness, let's just look. But I would encourage you, read Romans 7, because Romans will expand on this. But let's just read verse 7, and it speaks for itself. So, Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. But notice, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not been said, you shall not covet. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? In a sense, it's exactly what he says in Galatians. The point behind giving the law was many reasons. But in particular, it showed that you are a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God. It also restrains because what should we not be doing? Repeat after me, we shouldn't covet, should we? How do you know you shouldn't covet? Well, because the Scripture teaches it. It would be no different than this. Sometimes I will be reading the Bible and I will say to myself, oops, I know I shouldn't be doing that. Or I forgot that I shouldn't be doing that. Do you understand? If we didn't have the pure milk of the Word, we would not know that. That is also why we have so many Christians, and so many churches that are in so much sin is because they're not hearing the truth of the Word of God. What does Jesus say and how does He describe the Word of God? Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. If I don't get up here and teach the truth to you, you will not know what the truth is. And so it's incumbent upon me to do that. And if you don't know that, of course, that's what we're supposed to be doing, pastors, that is. So the law wasn't to justify, was it? It was to reveal, and we'll see more of this later, it was to reveal sin, to show that you fall short of God's glory. And it also has this restraining influence. I had a professor one time who told this to me, and I thought it was interesting. I'll leave you to consider this. So God, of course, gives the Ten Commandments, and then He gives all of those Levitical laws. Oh, a lot of them, aren't they? And a good thing we don't have to remember all of them. It'd be good if you could, but they're hard to remember. But He told me, He said, imagine knowing that when the calf was slaughtered, that what God, in a sense, was saying, this is how I atone for sin. I take something that is innocent and that is perfect, and that is what is the requirement to pay the penalty for sin. And it was me that caused that calf to be slaughtered. How is that the same with Christ? Because you and I in our sins put Christ on there on the cross. And so it reveals not only the nature of sin, but just how serious God sees it, but also the great lengths God goes to, of course, atone for it. But before we move on, let me mention two other items here because they are kind of interesting. And I'm invariably someone will ask. You'll notice there that Paul makes reference there to a mediator. The idea there, I put these passages up there, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, I encourage you to read it. That's the stoning of Stephen, thankfully not this Stephen, but it is the stoning of Stephen, and this is the idea of Judaism in the day of the New Testament era, was that angels were the mediators to get the law to whom? Of course, Moses. So I put the passages up there if you're curious. It's Acts 7:53. That's the reference there to angels. And then, of course, we know that Moses was the mediator there. Deuteronomy, for example, 33:2. Why does he even do this? I think what Paul's point here is that the law required a mediator, or a mediator was used. Not so with the promise, if you remember, of Abraham. Abraham was asleep in Genesis 15. And it emphasizes that that promise of faith came from not man, but from God. And I think that's all Paul's trying to say there. But how long was this enacted? Notice, it was temporary. Notice, until whom? The seed, which we saw last week, which is Christ. It was until the seed came that this was the case. In other words, all of the law and the trajectory of everything and all of those sacrifices were to come for the final sacrifice. All of those priestly sacrifices were pointing to the final sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, let's pick up here because, again, as we go to read, again, I don't normally do this, but these sections 21 through 25, what we'll find here is that Paul deals with the natural question which goes next, which is this. Do the law and the promise of faith, are they contradicting one another? Do law and grace conflict? Are they in competition? And what you'll find is, Paul says, of course, no, they both had different purposes and they both fulfilled God's purposes. Let's pick up and read 21 through 25. Is the law, notice, then contrary? Is it in competition? It is in conflict. Notice, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut everyone up under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Then the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let me read something here to you. So again, Paul says this is why the law came. But then he's going to show that the promise and the law had separate purposes. Notice here, the purpose of the law was never to provide justification. It served as a mirror to show people their sinfulness. That's what we just looked at. When they realize they cannot save themselves, they will be open to receiving salvation as a gift by faith. And that's what we've just looked at. But let me ask you the, if you will, natural question. Can a mirror, when you look at it, clean you up? I try and it doesn't work. So where is this going? And we're going to pick up with the quote in a few minutes. But notice here what it says and what it doesn't say. So the unique purpose of the law was that God had it for a particular reason, just like He had the promise of Abraham and so forth. They're not in contradiction, but God had a reason for both, and He fulfills both of those purposes. So notice, for instance, Paul says in verse 21, he says, of course, is it contrary to the promises? Are they in confliction? And of course, he says, may it never be. Notice the first thing, can the law give life? And Paul says, no, not a chance. It cannot give eternal life. Now, you could say it could give eternal life, but it's based off of one condition, is that you keep it perfectly. And Paul has already said there's no way you can keep it perfectly from the moment you are conceived, because to sin is in thought, word, and deed. How many of us, I won't say this morning necessarily, but over the last week, how many of you have sinned indeed? That's a little bit easier. But notice in the scripture it says thought and word. So even out of our mouths we can sin. Even in thought we can sin. So Paul's point is, yeah, the law could give eternal life, but the problem is you can't keep it perfectly all the time. So it has no way to give life. Who is it that ultimately gives life or eternal life by faith? That, of course, is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life, for instance. It is Christ who gives eternal life. The law doesn't have the ability unless you could keep all of it. But the problem is we can't keep all of it. We all fall short of it. You'll also notice here that the law declared everyone under judgment because all are sinners. Let's turn here back to Romans chapter 3. All right, somebody get the church phone. Romans chapter 3. And let's see here. Again, Romans is a good complement to Galatians because it expands on some of this. But we'll just read Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 23 for time's sake. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. What Paul is doing is he is, in a sense, saying, I've examined all of creation, Jew and Gentile, and they're all guilty. Notice verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What a ominous verse. But of course we know what? Notice verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Amen and double amen for verse 24. Because if it wasn't for verse 24, we would all be hanging under the judgment of God with no way to atone and so forth. So that is what Paul's point is that it does not have the ability to give life because we can't all keep it. It also declares everyone as under judgment. and with no way to remedy the problem on their own. So the law is good and it serves God's purposes, but you'll notice that it was never designed, and that's the key word. It wasn't designed to give eternal life, but rather to point you to your need for Jesus Christ. It shows you where you fall short and for your need of Christ. Now, I want us to pay attention to verses 23 through 25, because Paul uses two illustrations, notice, before faith. So before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he uses two, if you will, illustrations. The first one is a little ominous, because I'm sure none of us would want to go to jail. But the second one is quite gracious and sets us up for the privileges that we have. But notice here in verses 23 through 25, notice, but before faith came. So Paul is saying to these individuals, before you trusted, before you received the promises of God, this is, if you will, how the law was working in you. And he illustrates it first as under custody. Now, I don't want anyone to tell me if they've been under custody. Please don't raise your hand. But if you have been under custody, it is being described here as being under the jail guard. In other words, being under lock and key. You'll notice the way Paul describes it here. He says, everyone was shut up under sin, and it was everyone. Everyone was under there, and in verse 23, it was that we were under custody. We are under bondage to the law. And under the law, there was no way out. In a sense, the way you can think of it is what Paul is saying here is that the law showed our need because we are sinners. It also puts us under bondage. It's almost like we are under custody, under jail, and there's no way out. There was no way out to save ourselves. But then you'll notice the second illustration that he uses, and this one is a very gracious one. You'll notice the next one, he says, therefore the law had become our tutor. Now, it shows here this picture that is opposite of being under custody or under being a jail guard, and it's picturing there the care under a tutor. I put the Greek word up there. I know some of you like to study these on your own. I'm giving you the word should you want to. But it pictures this idea in the Greek of a guardian, a guide, and an instructor. So you have on the one hand where the law shows that you are condemned. The law shows where you are in need of the grace of God. You're under custody, you're under bondage, and there's no way out. That doesn't sound too good, does it? Does that sound like a great message? No, I mean, to some degree it doesn't. But notice the other illustration that Paul uses is that Paul says the law also was like a tutor, like a guide, and like an instructor. What it means is you are like a child, and the Lord is guiding you until you become an adult. This plays into what we're going to look at of the privileges here. It pictures someone who is in need of care, and the Lord guides us and cares for us through the tutelage of course, the Scriptures and such. Let me read this. This is the second part of the quote from Thomas Constable. I think it might help a little bit here. So picking up from the quote we read a few minutes ago, notice what he writes. The Mosaic law was never intended. Remember, intended design, that what is its purpose? The Mosaic law was never intended to provide salvation for lost Israelites. God gave it to his redeemed people in order to let them know their responsibilities as redeemed people. In other words, this is how I expect you to live. Further, he goes and he says, it led them to Christ in the sense that it prepared them for the coming of Christ by showing them that human righteousness was inadequate and that they needed righteousness that only God could supply for them. A really good example in the Gospels is the rich young ruler. I encourage you to read that. It's in the Gospel of Luke. The rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus, and if you recall, what he says is, I've kept all the law. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he knew that the law, of course, was his guide, his tutor. but he knew that he fell short. Unfortunately, in his case, he still wanted to earn it, and he left. It's the same idea. The law shows us our need for Jesus. It shows how we fall short. It shows how we can never do enough. We can never earn salvation. The righteousness that you need is outside yourself. And God, of course, provides that through and to us through Christ Jesus. Let me be clear, you're understanding this here. If you try to earn salvation by keeping and doing, you're going to always fall short of that. But if you trust in what Christ has done for you, you then go and can live that life that God always has intended for us. So the law was good. The law's purpose is different. And whenever God has a purpose, he's going to fulfill that particular purpose. Now, as we go back to our passage here, think in your mind, Paul has answered the proverbial question, then what was the point of the law? Pretty obvious, isn't it? It was to show that Pastor Stephen was a wretched, vile sinner, and that he could never do enough to earn salvation. And that trying to keep the law only made it worse because I kept falling short of perfection. But when the final sacrifice, when Jesus came and he paid that penalty, we could trust in the finished work of Christ. Now, one of the things that Paul ends with is a very similar phrase that we use today, which is what I call in the final verses, we'll read 26 through 29, the privileges of faith. Have you ever heard that membership has its privileges? If you haven't, that's American Express and some of those credit cards. They say, oh, if you become a member and you join, there's a lot of privileges that come with it. What Paul's going to show you in these brief privileges is that these far out exceed those earthly ones. These are gloriously given to you by God. Let's read and then let's look at these four in particular that God gives. And as we begin reading this, Paul's going to say, when you trust in Christ, you go from a child to an adult son. Notice, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs to the promise. When you start off here, there's a little bit of a play on words here. The play on words is when we left off, what was the tutor analogy? You were a child. You were a child until when? You became an adult. Paul specifically uses the Greek word for sons, and the sons word up there is H-U-I-O-N in Greek, and it refers to an adult son, not a son. And this is pretty easy to remember, isn't it? I have a son, and he was a child, and he would have been called a what? A child, right? And a son who is a child. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you go from childhood, Paul is saying, to an adult son. Isn't that amazing? By faith, God takes you as a child of God, if you will, in that sense, as an immature child, and he transforms you into an adult. Now, for our finance committee, I can promise you that's not the credit card of the church up there. If you notice the Visa card up there, if you want to try spending it, you won't get very far. It's got all zeros. And it's already expired. But it is interesting to me because I found so many of these cards, and they all say something like this one, for instance, infinite everlasting privileges, bogus. These all end in the grave at best. When you become saved, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you go from a child to an adult and you inherit all of these glorious eternal promises. You no longer have to worry about losing them. You have inherited these privileges and God gives these to you. You go from a child to an adult. And you can see this in John chapter 1 and verse 12, for instance. Notice the next privilege. So you become a son of God, which is amazing, isn't it? as you would be an adult son positionally with God. Paul says second here is, notice verse 27 if you're taking notes, for you all were baptized into Christ. The Greek word baptizio means to be identified. This is here speaking more of the spiritual identification. Let's look here in 1 Corinthians 12, and let's look at this, because when we trust in Jesus, we become, of course, a son, an adult son. In other words, that means positionally. But in 1 Corinthians, and I also put the Romans passage up there, Romans 6, 3 through 5. This is 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So this is the idea of when you trust in Jesus, everything that identifies you, one of the markers is the indwelling Holy Spirit. We see this, of course, obviously in water baptism and so forth, but we're also clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you know that if you've trusted in Christ, when you stand before God, He thankfully won't see you. He will see you clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. So you will be an adult son, you would say. You'd be baptized into Christ. In other words, that is one of the identifying marks of a believer, is that they are part of the body of Christ. Notice the third and fourth one. We are one in Christ with others. Let's be clear here, folks. Paul is not saying here that there's no longer a male and female. That's modern feminism. That is not the Word of God. Paul is not saying that we've done away with the gender roles. That is not what the Bible teaches. He is not saying that there are not roles anymore in society. And I know someone will say, but you can't prove that from the Scripture. And I would say, au contraire, I can. All you have to do is read Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul's letter to Philemon is written to two people in particular, Onesimus and Philemon. One was a slave and one was a slave owner. Paul doesn't eradicate those roles. What he says is you should be treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we have someone who comes from another nationality, they're welcome to come. They're all one in Christ Jesus. Revelation chapter 7 says that all the nations that trust in Christ will be there. Look here, folks, I know the modern take of this is, well, Paul's saying there's no more male and female. No, that is feminism. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity says, I have sisters in Christ that sit here today that are on equal terms as I am before Christ. It does not say that God has obliterated those roles. Actually, He's clarified them. What He said is it's not good for man to be alone. Isn't it? And all of you men say, I'm married, amen. Get you some brownie points. But do not listen and do not fall prey to the modern teaching. Paul is not a feminist here. He's saying that God has a specific role, and that when we trust in Christ, we're all one in Christ Jesus. What bonds Decatur Bible Church is the trusting, imputed righteousness and Holy Spirit. So for our young folks who have been taught maybe that gender roles have been thrown out, no, they have not. They have only been thrown out by the feminist liberals of the day, not the Word of God, which stands forever. But then lastly, notice this. If you have trusted, notice, and if you belong to Christ, what are you? You're the seed and a child of Abraham. John 8, 44, Romans 4, 17 through 25. Make no mistake what Paul was saying here. We have a lot of privileges and we don't deserve one of the four, let alone all four. By faith in Christ, what do we receive? We are adult sons of God. We are baptized into Christ. In other words, we all have the indwelling, if you will, Holy Spirit. We are clothed in Christ. Paul says there's no more distinctions. Roles, yes. Distinctions, no. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are all children of Abraham. So what is Paul's why question answer? Well, it doesn't answer about the cat and the cucumber, I can tell you that. If somebody ever figures that out, please tell me why in the world anybody would want to ask that. One of our cat lovers will. Notice what Paul teaches us today with his why question. The law cannot justify us, but shows us that we all fall short of God's standard. Thank be the Lord for the law. The righteousness that we need only comes from faith, from Christ by faith. And then lastly, by faith the Lord graciously gives us many privileges we do not deserve. If you're here today and you're trusting in something that you have done versus in what Christ has already done for you, simply turn and trust in what He has done for you and then live a life of worthiness based on all those glorious privileges He's given to us. Amen? Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for today and this morning and our time here. Lord, thank You for answering through Paul an important why question, which is what was the point of the law? Why even bother? Well, as we look to the Scripture even today in the Old Testament, in this example, it reveals how we fall short of Your glory. You are perfectly holy and we are not. We have sin in us and You do not. And the only way to be made right before You is to trust in that provision that You've given to us, and that provision is Christ crucified on the cross and verified and validated in His resurrection. But Father, You even go so much further, and You give us so many things that we don't deserve. We don't deserve the privileges of faith, Father. We know that in our hearts. We don't deserve to be taken from a child to an adult son. We don't deserve to be clothed in the righteousness and identified in the perfect Savior. We don't deserve to be in unity, and we don't deserve to be children of Abraham, but yet by Your grace we are. Lord, I pray that we, when we go out into this world today, we will take the Word and hide it in our hearts so that we can have this to share with those who do not know. Lord, form us more into Your Son's image and help us to live lives that are worthy of what You have done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.